One of the great things that we have been considering in the course of today is that God is working his purpose out. The Bible never really speaks about the purposes of God, but it certainly brings to us his purpose in the singular. And one of the great things that we learn in our Bibles is this, that God has purpose in relation to this world. Purpose in relation to this earth. And that the great course of history is working out in accordance with that purpose and to his glory and the greater glory of his Son, when his glory is going to fill this earth and indeed the whole universe, and that to the glory of God. And this morning, reference was made to Ephesians 1 and 10. And in that passage, the apostle is reminding us that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. He's done this according to his good pleasure, says the scripture, which he purposed in himself. And it is this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. There's three words there we need to think about. And the first of them that I want to interest you in is this word times. It has been the subject of comment already today. When it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the apostle is referring to periods of time that are marked by particular characteristics. And you may remember that at one stage we had up a list of possible time periods, which began with innocence. My brethren didn't seem to make too much of the dispensation of innocence. I'm not sure why, maybe because it was just short. I think that's right. But in any event, God was dealing with man in that time, the dispensation of innocence. We had up that list, do you remember, of conscience. And following on from conscience, well, look, there you go. This is a magic place. Innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and ultimately the kingdom. Very interestingly, when you look at that at the end of what we might call the dispensation of innocence, there was a world judgment. That's Genesis 3. And in that world judgment, not only was man judged, but the whole creation, because you couldn't have a fallen head over an unfallen or uncursed creation. If we think of conscience up until the time of Noah, well, that period came to an end in worldwide judgment. That was in the flood. Human government came under worldwide judgment, Genesis 11, which of course is really before Genesis 10, chronologically speaking. And the idea is this, that there was a worldwide judgment in languages being introduced and men were scattered on the face of the earth. The dispensation of the law came to an end in judgment. That was at the cross. Our Saviour said this, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Grace, this period in which we are now, will come to an end in judgment that we'll be thinking of in a while. Worldwide judgment. And we'll think of that in brief and in passing in Daniel's 70th week. And the kingdom itself, which is the fulfillment of promise ultimately, the kingdom itself of our Lord Jesus is going to come to an end in terms of its period of reign on this earth. It will merge with the eternal kingdom. But at the end of that millennial kingdom, there will be worldwide judgment on Gog and Magog. God has in his word periods of time that are marked by certain characteristics. And these are numbered. We might disagree slightly on the numbers. When we get to heaven, we'll find out what the real and precise number was. The likelihood is that it's seven, because that seems to be the way that God works, but we're not going to fall out about it today. But in any event, the Bible speaks about the fullness of times. And the idea is this, the full extent, the full number. When all of that full number of time periods marked by certain characteristics have run their course, then we will be in the last of them. The Bible calls this the dispensation. Our brother Dan reminded us. The idea is of a stewardship, an economy, an administration the management of household affairs, and in that last period, the dispensation of the fullness of times. My dear fellow believers, everything is going to be headed up in Christ. This universe will be filled with his glory, as honor will be brought to him. And as every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Christ now is crowned with glory and honor in anticipation of that great day when Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. That great period was the great end in view in Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. Can I just remind you very briefly that Daniel's reading in Jeremiah, he desires enlightenment from God as to what he's reading. God sends Gabriel to Daniel to explain to him what's what. 70 weeks, that's 70 weeks of years, were determined upon thy people, he says to Daniel, and thy holy city. Remember this, that prophecy is to do with the earth and it's to do with the nation of Israel in particular. Daniel's people and connected with Daniel's city, namely Jerusalem. From the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, that's Nehemiah 2, 483 years would run their course. And at the end of that 483 years, which, by the way, expired on the day when Christ entered into Jerusalem. Read Sir Robert Anderson on it, read others on it, but read them anyway. On the day that Christ entered into Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's lowly riding upon an ass. You remember the day. As he's riding into Jerusalem, that 483 years of the 490 of God's dealings with Israel as a nation in relation to that city are coming to an end. And having come to an end, two things characterize it. Number one is this, that Messiah the Prince would be cut off and have nothing. My dear friends, as a result of Calvary, there is, as it were, this position now, that Christ's rights as Son of Man and as Son of David in relation to that coming kingdom are on hold. We are now in a situation where Christ has been cut off. He had nothing in relation to that nation. And not only that, but the city was destroyed. And the reference, of course, is to AD 70. That leaves 1 week of years outstanding. There are those who say that the 70th week has been fulfilled. But that's an utter and entire impossibility. And the reasons for that are simple. That at the beginning of week 70 of God's dealings with Israel as a nation in relation to the city Jerusalem, three things must be in place. Number one is the Jews must be in possession of the land. Number two is the Jews must be in possession of Jerusalem and in control of it. And number three, there must be a rebuilt temple in which their sacrifices and oblations will take place. And in the course of history, from AD 70 onwards, when the temple was destroyed and the city, it must have been awful to have been there, by the way, in AD 70. It is reckoned that 1,100,000 people were slaughtered when Rome was razed, and that blood was flowing, literally flowing, in the streets. We remember that they said, his blood be on us and on our children. Dear fellow believers, that 70th week has not yet begun, but it will begin. There's no time in history when it could have begun. It is future. The gap between week 69 and week 70 of Daniel's prophecy is of undefined duration. We cannot measure its length. We are in the gap. It's the only, I was talking about the gap theory. This is not the gap theory. That's really done and dusted, I think. This is the gap of undefined duration between week 69 and week 70. But week 70 will begin. I want to set out to you this afternoon that it cannot begin until the church is out of the way. Believers of this present era have been taken to glory. But that week will take place. We'll come to it in a while. But at the end of that week, and the whole end that God had in view in dealing as he has done with that nation is explained to Daniel. At the end of that 70th week, this is divine purpose accomplished. Christ will finish the transgression. I think the reference is to the abomination that desolates in the temple in that 70th week in Jerusalem. He'll finish that transgression. He will make an end of sins. Do you remember that we read in Romans 11 about that nation? I shall take away their sins. And for all we love Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 is really the statement, the lament, the worship, whatever you want to call it, of a remnant in that future day and people who have come into the good of the work of Calvary. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Says Gabriel to Daniel, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, God making good. To Daniel's people in that future day, all the blessings of Calvary. Fourthly, to bring in everlasting righteousness, the righteousness of the ages. What a day it will be in Jerusalem in that future day, using the hermeneutic that our brother David has set before us today. This is what it says in Isaiah 1 and 26, Jerusalem shall be called the city of righteousness. You could hardly call it that now. And in the Bible, it's spiritually called Sodom in days preceding this. But in the day when Christ shall reign, it shall be called the city of righteousness. And Jeremiah 23, he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. One of the great compound names of Jehovah, Jehovah Tsidkenu. I was speaking to a friend one day. He'd sung the hymn, Jehovah Tsidkenu. You remember one of the lines, Jehovah Tsidkenu meant nothing to me. He hadn't long been saved, and he's singing the hymn. He said, it still didn't mean anything to me. Someone needed to explain it to him. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Fifthly, says Gabriel to Daniel, to seal up the vision and prophecy. The function of vision and prophecy will be finished. And lastly, to anoint the most holy, the millennial temple that our Lord Jesus Christ will be in. I take it, Ezekiel's temple, to anoint the most holy. And we call this period, when all of these things are brought in, the millennium. And we do so for this reason, that six times over, in very few verses in Revelation 20, it is specifically mentioned that it is a period of 1,000 years. It's also called the regeneration. Everything that is contrary to God's will shall have been dealt with. The regeneration, Matthew 19. That period of time is also called the restitution of all things. It's called the times of refreshing from the Lord. Colossians chapter 1, it's called the reconciliation of all things. And in Ephesians 1, the dispensation of the fullness of times. And brethren and sisters, none of that applies to today. It all applies to that future coming manifested kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a day that will be for this poor, old, violent, wicked, sinful world. So at this present time, we're in the gap. In Daniel 70 weeks prophecy, we're between week 69, which ended with the cutting off of Messiah and the destruction of Jerusalem, and we're not yet at week 70. And so, we can say this, well, it's often been said, that Israel's train is in the siding. Because there's something coming through on the main line, that is to do with railways, by the way. There is something now coming through on the main line, and that is the church, which we were thinking of earlier. And the church, beloved brethren and sisters, is bounded on the one hand by Pentecost at its beginning and by the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end. And what I want to say about that is this, that scripture is full of references to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the Old Testament of his coming. We read in the New Testament of his coming. But it's not until we get to the New Testament that distinguishing features of that coming, his second advent, are particularly brought before us and need to be noted. Can I just say this? That the Lord Jesus is coming to the air. You can sing, by the way, and I don't want to spoil your singing, but you can sing Face to Face with Christ my Saviour, Far Beyond the Starry Skies. It won't be there. He's coming to the air. And when it is that he comes to the air, it is for a meeting. We are going to meet him. So he's coming to the air. And subsequent to that, the Lord Jesus is not coming to the air so much as he is coming to the earth. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, says the book of Zechariah, which will cleave as a refuge for the people in that day. So I don't know how you want to describe that. As two stages in his second advent, perhaps. In any event, what the New Testament makes clear is this, that there is a huge number of distinctions between his coming to the air and his coming to the earth with his feet standing on the Mount of Olives and to establish his millennial kingdom. For instance, whenever the rapture, his coming to the air, so we'll use the language, the rapture. Whenever the Bible speaks of his rapture taking place and he's speaking of it, it is always in very personal language. He says to his disciples, I will come again. I will come again. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself. The Lord himself. And that personal language is used whenever the Bible is speaking about the Lord Jesus coming to the air. But when it speaks of him coming to the earth, and when he comes in power and in great glory, it's never in personal terms. It's always impersonal. The Son of Man shall come, the Lord Jesus says repeatedly. That kind of expression. How glad we are that he says to us, I will come again. And in the language of the hymn, for you, I will come again. In respect of that coming to the air, we wait for him. We should be waiting, as it were, with extended neck. Such should be our anticipation. But when it comes to his appearing, says the Apostle Paul, we love his appearing. We're not looking for signs. A whole lot of people issue magazines and write articles about the signs of the times. And because of the way that things are, the Lord must be coming to the air soon. Well, we're not looking for the times of the signs, or signs of the times even. We're not looking for the signs of the times because this is not the time for signs. But the time will come when there will be signs of which our Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew 24. No signs preceding the rapture. We have his word of promise. It's good enough for all of us. I will come again for you. When it comes to his coming in power and glory, there are multiple signs. Similarly, there's no time marks in the Bible. I'm not sure how those people are thinking. Somebody gave me a whole printout of somebody who reckoned the rapture was going to take place. I think it was the 23rd of September. It might have been his fifth or sixth stab at a date, I think. I mean, how depressed would you feel on the 24th? Or whatever the date was. There's no time marks in our Bibles as to when the Lord Jesus is coming to the air. But when you read in Matthew 24, it's full of time marks. The Lord Jesus says, when, then, after that, then. It's all full of time marks. Not so with his coming to the air. Here's a thing. When he comes to the air, he comes for us. What a wonderful day that will be. And we caught up to be with him for a meeting with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He comes for us and we're caught up. But when he comes in power and glory, he comes with us. And the direction is downwards from heaven. We come down. We look for him now as the morning star. But in respect of his coming in that future day to the earth, the metaphor is not the morning star. It's the lightning. The Lord Jesus said, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And he's speaking in judgment on all those who are against him. But there is another metaphor at that time. He's going to rise as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And that in relation to the nation of Israel. Further, when he comes to the air, it won't be announced. And nobody else is going to see it. This is personal. It is private. It is Christ coming for those he has loved. These who are the objects of his love and the subjects of his care and the partakers of his suffering, who ultimately will be the sharers of his glory. It will be personal to his own. But what a different set of circumstances when he comes not now to the air, but comes to that Mount of Olives. Says the Bible, every eye shall see him. There will, in fact, in that day, Isaiah will tell us, be those who, when they see him coming, will say, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him. And then they see that on his hands are the marks of Calvary. Beloved brethren and sisters, every eye shall see him, and they also, which pierced him, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son. In respect of his coming to the air, we groan. You are allowed to groan. Isn't that good news? You are not allowed to moan. Listen up. You're not allowed to moan. But we most certainly can groan as we're here in this unredeemed body. And in this unredeemed body, and remembering that redemption of the body that awaits us. We are waiting for it, and we groan. That's Romans 8, but in the same chapter, creation groans. And creation groans waiting, not for his coming to the air, but creation groans waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, which will occur, of course, when he comes in power and in great glory. When he comes to the air, creation will remain unchanged. Well, there'll be plenty of changes in the tribulation period, the 70th week, but creation essentially remains unchanged. But when he comes to set up his kingdom, creation will surely be changed. We'll be thinking about it in a moment. He comes to the air for our comfort. He comes to the earth for judgment. Following his coming to the air is the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Following his coming to the earth, there is the judgment of the living nations. Matthew 25. Who will go into the kingdom? Judgment of the living nations, Matthew 25. When he comes to the air, after it, the tribulation period begins. Daniel's 70th week will begin. When he comes to the earth, the millennium will begin. He comes to the air for his church. And in a very particular way, he comes to earth for the nation of Israel. Now, when you consider that is that coming to the air, and that coming to the earth, consider this also, that Daniel's 70th week is marked by outpourings of divine wrath. And in that period, there will be, as you remember from Revelation, there will be the outpouring of divine wrath, firstly, in the seals. They're connected to the throne. Then, in the blowing of trumpets, they're connected to the altar. Then, in connection with the vials being poured out, they stand in relation to the temple. And the point I'm just making on that is this, that through that period, there is the outpouring of divine wrath. But thank God, we shall never see it. This is the uniform language of the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10. The Bible saying is this, they turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. I think it's very arguable that the expression wrath relates only to that which is known on earth from heaven. He's our deliverer from the coming wrath. Or again in chapter 5 of the Thessalonian letter, God has not appointed us to wrath but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Romans 5 and 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I love Revelation 3 and 10. He's going to keep his people from that hour of temptation that is coming upon the whole world. I love this, that in Revelation 4, 1, at the end of the church era, chapters 2 and 3, a door is opened in heaven. And you might say, well, that's only a slight reference. It's a reference. What about Enoch? Enoch's taken out of the earth before ever the judgment of God comes in the judgment of the flood. What a day, beloved brethren and sisters, that will be when Jesus comes. The Lord himself coming to the air. We being caught. I love this. The dead in Christ shall be raised up. The living will be caught up, yes. But the dead in Christ, how many graves have you stood at? Of beloved Christian brothers and sisters and your loved ones. What a moment when the Lord comes. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And wouldn't it be most wonderful if we were amongst the living and remaining at that time, which may happen at any time. We believe, I believe, in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And we'll be caught up together in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, the idea is this. And thus, in that way, together, we shall be forever with the Lord. And we shall be before ever the 70th week of Daniel runs its course. What a week. Parts of which are called the tribulation, the great one. The time of Jacob's trouble. This 7-year period in which Gentile rule will be having its last fling. What a sad story. It's the story of Gentile rule in the world. And the worst of it is yet to come. The man of sins, the 2 Thessalonians 2, will be revealed. He hasn't yet been revealed. He will be revealed. And there will be that great triumvirate of evil in that day. The devil, energizing beast number one and beast number two, in Revelation 13, one sitting in the temple of God, saying that he is God and demanding worship that is due to God alone. The end of that period, the nations of the earth gathered together to fight against God and against his Christ, to be done away forever with his control, with his rule, with his influence in the world. This is Psalm 2. It's Revelation chapter 16. Psalm 2 will tell us this. That God has said, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Oh, my dear Christian friends, no matter how that, in that 70th week, there will be the onward march of wickedness and evil satanically inspired. Not a bit of it, if I may speak in this way, is the least bit of trouble to God. His throne is on a sea of glass. We live by the sea, nearly. We're 200 yards from the sea. If we want to walk to the assembly gatherings, we walk 2 miles along our seafront at home. And one thing about the sea is this, it's never the same. Even on the most still day, there is movement in the water. There's tides, there's currents, there's ripples. But the throne of God is on a sea of glass. It's perfectly tranquil. There'll be nothing that disturbs God. People talk about God's middle knowledge or open theism, which speaks about the fact that God knows everything except he can't possibly know what hasn't yet happened. Away with such heretical and awful thinking. God is a God of knowledge. There is nothing outside his omniscience. My dear fellow believers, God is never taken by surprise. There is perfect tranquility, which is the foundation of the throne of God. What God has said is this, yet have I set my king, upon my holy hill of Zion. What a day when he comes. Well, it will be a day of revelation and manifestation, of course. Before the Lord Jesus leaves heaven to come as that warrior king, before ever the Lord Jesus leaves heaven, he will have taken his bride to himself in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ, having taken place, she dressing herself in fine linen. This fine linen is the righteous acts, the righteousnesses of the saints. And what a day. I love to sing that hymn. But the bride the Father gave him still is wanting there. A whole lot of you have stood at the front waiting for your bride. I hope she didn't keep you waiting too long. The great anticipation that the bride is on the way. And the most wonderful moment when a man will stand by the side of his bride. She becomes his and he hers. My dear fellow believers, Christ is waiting. This is the patience of Christ. One day she will stand at his side, presented to himself a glorious church, having neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. And the Lord will leave heaven. Do you know what's happening when the Lord leaves heaven? With the armies of heaven and with his church and others too. But you see, when the Lord leaves heaven, do you know what's happening? God is bringing again his first begotten into the world. He came the first time as God's only begotten. Do you know what only begotten is? One of a kind. There isn't another like him. Unoriginated sonship. Unoriginated relationship. Special affection. He came to save as God's only begotten. But when he comes again, he's bringing him into the world. His first begotten. You can run so many contrasts between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But one thing's this, sure is this. That at Bethlehem he was unacknowledged. That will not be the case this next time. He's accompanied for a start. He's accompanied by all his holy angels. How many are there? You don't know, nor do I. There's myriads of them. But when our blessed Lord comes in power and glory, as he's revealed from heaven and manifested, all his holy angels will be with them. And to all of them, God says this, effectively, praise him. This is my son, praise him. This is my first begotten. When again he bringeth in his first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. The assembly will be there. The church, that is, will be there. And the glory which the Father gave him, he's given to his church. And in that day, his church is going to display the glory that he has given to her. in order that the world might know, says the Lord Jesus in John 17. What a wonderful occasion this is going to be. I never read Colossians 3, but that I sit up, I almost jump in my seat. And it's this: when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we also be manifested with him in glory. I haven't time to tell you about Old Testament saints and martyrs of the tribulation. If you want to ask a question about it later, then ask a question about it later. Anyway, he's going to be manifested. My dear fellow believers, will be manifested in glory. He's hidden now, but he's manifested then. And when he's manifested, he shall be glorified in his saints. This is what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24. All the tribes of the earth shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And Romans 5 reminds us that we rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. For when Christ is manifested, he's coming to take his inheritance as the one who is the heir of all things. He'll be revealed in judgment as the warrior king to set up his kingdom. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And in all of that, we learn this, that this world, this kingdom of God and of his Christ will never be set up in this world by the preaching of the gospel. Just understand this. There isn't gradual progression in salvation until the world's converted and be given as a present to Christ when he comes. This is nonsense thinking. When Christ comes to set up his kingdom, he comes as a warrior king. He's the stone that smashes the image of Gentile rule in Daniel 2. And that stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And when he comes, let us think like this. He's going to come for Israel's salvation. In Zechariah 14, the Jews are about to be exterminated. The situation is dreadful in Jerusalem, Zechariah 14. But they will be confronted by Messiah. There will be sorrow and lamentation for him, and repentance and restoration. He's going to save the nation of Israel in that day. There will be a nation born in a day, says the Bible. There will be a twilight day with the nation of Israel emerging from its present darkness into the light of Messiah's presence. Ezekiel 37 tells us this, that the tribes of Israel are going to be called from their present graves among the nations. And that nation reunited for the first time since Jeroboam will enter into blessing from the Lord, their Messiah, the one who reigns. Oh, and says the scripture, Zion shall become the place of his throne. Zion isn't heaven. Zion is on earth. The place of grace in government. Zion shall become the place of his throne. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Beautiful for situation is Mount Zion in the sides of the north, the city of the great king, says Psalm 48. Or Isaiah 24 says this, the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. There'll be the new covenant. Israel then will be the head and not the tail of the nations. Deuteronomy 28. Daniel 9 will be fulfilled. I love this. This is Zephaniah 3. Perhaps you don't read Zephaniah very often. Pick him up again. This is Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing, as that nation to whom governmental administrative glories belong, Deuteronomy 31, 32, as that nation will indeed be given that place. And in that kingdom, he's going to rest in his love and joy over them with singing. During that period, Satan will be cast into the abyss. Some say that's where he is now, in the abyss, the bottomless pit. It's one of those other statements you couldn't make up. How could we possibly think that Satan now is bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit? It makes no sense. But in the time of Christ's manifested kingdom, he will be, and creation will be redeemed. It is now in the bondage of corruption, but it's going to be brought into the liberty of the glory of the children of God, says Romans 8. What will this mean? Well, in the language of Isaiah 11, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf, the young lion, and the fatling, would you believe it, shall be together. And don't you love this? A little child shall lead them. Wildness will disappear. Fruitfulness will be in abundance. There will be a longevity of life. Mankind will be at peace because swords will be turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And with that kingdom established, not now simply the kingdom in anticipation, thy kingdom come. Not now the kingdom in mystery, Matthew 13, but the kingdom in manifestation. That kingdom will be established. And Zechariah 14 says this, that the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And, says Isaiah in chapter 32, a king shall reign in righteousness. Lift up your heads, fellow believers, because in the place where he was crucified, he will be crowned. Where he was set at naught, he will be owned as sovereign. Where he was humiliated, he will be honored. Where he will spat upon, signal glory and honor, will be brought to our blessed Lord. Oh, and by the way, the church is going to reign with him. I take it that the church will reign from a heavenly position. You might not all agree with that. You could ask a question about it later. The church will reign with him. I take it. From a heavenly position and over the earth. And as you read in Revelation 21, and you read of that church in the symbol of a city, the bride, the Lamb's wife, seen in all splendor and glory, administering that millennial earth with Christ, God's first thoughts, his last thoughts. His first thoughts, a man crowned with glory and honor, in conjunction with his bride, his wife, reigning over the earth. God's last thoughts in relation to the earth, the very same. Christ crowned with glory and honor, and with his wife over the whole earth. So Mr. C.A. Coates, thy fullness, Lord of light and love divine. No thought can grasp, nor human mind define the whole vast scene of glory will display that fullness in a quickly coming day when all things filled by thee are wholly blessed and God's deep love eternally shall rest in that which ever speaks to him of thee, thy greatness, Lord, the universe shall see. And at the end of that millennial kingdom, when Satan is released from the abyss and there is a rebellion that he stirs up, the rebellion of Gog and Magog at the end of Revelation and the end of the millennium, what you discover is this. There is going to be the dissolution of this universe. It's going to be rolled up as a scroll. It's going to be burned up, says Peter, with fervent heat. The dissolution of the universe. There will be the bringing in of the eternal state. New heavens a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, the day of God, God being all in all, Christ having delivered up the kingdom to God, that mediatorial millennial kingdom merging in the eternal kingdom of God. God all in all, the tabernacle of God with men. God saying this, behold, I make all things new. Now I want to ask you a question, then we're finished. See, I'm asking the question. As it happens, is there anything else worth living for? Is there? Could there be? Grasp this, would you? In precious blood and crimson lines is drawn the story of divine love. He saved us by his grace. I'm asking all young people in this meeting this afternoon, I love you dearly for Christ's sake. Is there anything else worth living for? Perish fond ambition. Perish selfish aim and purpose. May Christ himself be everything to us. And may the Lord bless his word.